This lesson is from the course, The Gospel of John, A Study in the Truth, Chapters 11 through 21, by Dr. James Cassidy.
In the first half of this course, we did an overview on chapters 1 through 10 of the Gospel of John. We also set forth a major theme in John, which is truth. We noted that truth is not so much a reference to that which is true over against that which is false, though certainly the word can be used that way. But even where the words true or truth are not used, the concept that the words convey is very much present all throughout the gospel. So what is that concept? The concept is that of the heavenly. The true is the heavenly reality of which the earthly is but a picture or a type. We can state it yet another way. The true is the heavenly archetype, and the earthly is the type that points to the archetype. So, for example, the earthly temple of the Old Covenant that was made with human hands is a type of the heavenly dwelling, the place where God dwells, a temple not made with human hands. So we continue that theme then here, the theme of truth in chapter 11 and all the way to the end of the gospel. Here in chapter 11, as we continue that development, we do so today in two parts. First, Jesus comes to give a better life, verses 1 through 44, of chapter 11, and second, Jesus brings a better country, verses 45 to 57 of chapter 11. So first of all, let's talk about Jesus coming as the one who gives a better life, verses 1 through 44. The passage has its setting in the context of death. Death, almost certainly the most emotional of all subjects that humans can conceive of. We are told that a man by the name of Lazarus is sick. The man, we are further told, has two sisters, Mary and Martha. And these two, the sisters, send for Jesus. They are looking for help in the time of the sickness of their dear brother Lazarus. But Jesus is quick to reply in verse 4 and explains that, listen, everything is going to be well. This illness is not the one that will lead to death, but rather this illness will lead to the glory of God. Now, at this point, we have some strange narrative, in fact, in verses 5 through 6. Verse 5 says this, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." Verse 6, "So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." The strangeness of these two verses consists in this fact that we are told that Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Yet, during the time of the illness of Lazarus, he delays returning to them by 2 days. He knows that Lazarus is dying, yet he delays his going. And we might wonder, what kind of love is this? This is a strange kind of love, especially for a man who we know has the power to make everything better and to heal Lazarus of his illness. But when Jesus finally decides to go, we see there is a disagreement among his disciples who were with him. You'll understand why. They're hesitant because they know that Jesus is a marked man, and they are concerned about avoiding a trap. But Jesus explains that they must go anyway. They must go towards the place where he is well aware he will eventually be arrested, suffer, and die. Jesus explains that as they go, Lazarus is asleep. Now, it's interesting here that Jesus uses the term asleep. Lazarus, according to Jesus, is not dead, but he's asleep. But his disciples misunderstand. They think that Jesus here is speaking literally, that Lazarus really is sleeping. But Jesus, actually, when he uses the word asleep, actually does mean dead. More precisely, we might say dead for a limited time. This is why the Apostle Paul elsewhere can refer to those Christians who have died as those who have fallen asleep in the Lord. They may be dead, but not forever. They will undergo what Lazarus is about to undergo. But Jesus goes on quickly to correct them in verse 14, and he explains why it is that Lazarus has died or has fallen asleep. You see, Lazarus is not dead forever. Lazarus has died, but for only a time, as if he is but taking a nap. Lazarus, we are told here furthermore, dies so that the disciples may believe. It was for their sake that Jesus did not go and delayed. It was for their sake that for 2 days he delays. Lazarus dies in order that Jesus might raise him from the dead, to show the power and the glory of God, that the disciples, in beholding the power and the glory of God who gives life to the dead, would believe in Jesus as the Messiah. In verses 17 through 27, we see that Martha points out Jesus' bad timing to him. By the time that Jesus gets on to see Lazarus, he's been dead, we are told, 4 days. Martha surely is saying to herself, "Finally, Jesus, you have arrived. Where were you? Where have you been? If you had been here sooner, you could have spared him from death." But Jesus, you see, has a different agenda than the agenda of Martha. He has an altogether different purpose and plan. And he is patient with her, as Jesus is so often patient with us. And he tells her that Lazarus will rise again. As if to comfort her and to calm her nerves, he assures her that Lazarus will rise again. Now, Martha discloses that she is aware of this already. Someday in the future, someday far off down the line, at the time, at the day of the resurrection, yes, he will rise again. But that does nothing to help her in her grief now. The great last day towards which all of redemptive history was heading would be the day of resurrection life. And Martha believes in that. Martha is looking forward to that day, especially for her brother Lazarus. But Jesus is quick to correct her. That last day, that ultimate final day of resurrection glory and resurrection life, is no longer in the future. No longer is it far off from the days of Martha. The last day of resurrection glory has arrived. It is here. It is now. For Jesus explains that he himself is the resurrection and the life. In him, there is found new life, the day of resurrection power has arrived in the person and the work of Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus tells Martha that he has the power over death. For whoever, he explains this to her, for whoever believes in him, though they die, yet they shall live. In fact, everyone who believes in him will never really truly die, but only sleep. Whoever believes in Jesus will have, in fact, death conquered for them. Whoever believes in Jesus will experience in him resurrection life even now, for the day of the resurrection has arrived in his person. Jesus asks Martha a very timely and poignant question. Do you believe this? And her answer is true. Her answer, in fact, must be our answer. It must be your answer as well. Verse 27, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. You see, something of the power of this message comes out then in the following verses, verses 28 to 37. This time, it's about Mary. She comes and she confronts Jesus with the same concern of her sister Martha. She issues what appears to be a rebuke about his timing. His timing seems to be off. If only you had been here sooner, you could have spared our brother from his illness, his death, and we from our suffering and grief. But little does Mary know that Jesus knows exactly what it is he is doing, and he does what he does when he does it as one who is in full control. Jesus always has everything under control, despite what the appearances might be. Whatever the circumstances surrounding our lives or the life around us in society, in our nation, and in our culture, despite all of the appearances to the contrary, Jesus is always in control, and he's never late. In fact, in this instant, he was not late at all. He was, in fact, right on time. He has everything together, under control, under calm. Everything is just right in his timing, despite the fact that Lazarus right now is asleep. And yet, emotions are running high. In verse 33, Jesus sees Mary weeping. In the same verse, we are told that the other Jews are also weeping. And we are told that our Savior was deeply moved. He's greatly troubled. Jesus, in his human nature, is emotionally affected by death and by the misery which flows from it. Our Savior, then, while we understand he is fully divine, he is also fully human. And like a human, he grieves at the sight of death. He is anguished at the sight of his loved ones weeping. He is moved by the death of his beloved friend, though he knows full well that it is only temporary. In fact, upon being taken to the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus sees the full reality of his friend's death. And it is in the face of that reality that Jesus, our sympathetic high priest, knowing the pains of the death of his friends and what he felt, bursts out in verse 35, the shortest verse in all of the Bible, and we are told, quite simply, that Jesus wept. Interestingly, this word here in the Greek translated wept, is different than the Greek word used back in verse 33 to describe the grieving of Mary and the Jews. In fact, what we have here in verse 35 is something more than crying. It is a crying out. It is a loud cry of grief, not unlike the way in which King Darius expressed himself at the lion's den in Daniel chapter 6, verses 19 and following. Our Savior here, God incarnate, sheds tears. He utters a word, he utters a sound, in fact, of grief and anguish at the sight of the grave, at the sight of his final enemy, death. And death is a sad reality. It's not the way things are supposed to be. And there it is. Despite its freakness within the created order, despite the fact that it is an unwelcomed enemy within God's created realm, there it is, in its full reality, confronting the creator of heaven and earth, even Jesus. The enemy, death, the grave, confront Jesus, and Jesus is here, emotionally gripped. He weeps, he cries, he bellows. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And here it is, the grave. Here it is, death, staring Jesus down as if it were taunting him. But now in verse 38, Jesus, being deeply moved, comes to the tomb and he resolves to stare back down the enemy. He comes and he commands that the tomb where Lazarus lie be opened. But Martha, she is quick to warn him. Jesus, you don't want to go in there. The stink of death is all over the place. It will offend you. But Jesus is resolved to face off against death. And he assures Martha. He tells her, "Worry not, you will see the glory of God." And so they take the stone away. And you can imagine the stinking smell of death wafting out of the tomb. You can imagine it stinging the nostrils of Jesus. Jesus, in the face of death in the tomb, offers up a prayer to the Father, invoking his authority to do what he is about to do. And in an act of utter defiance, Jesus rages against the powers and the authorities of the present evil age. And with full divine power, he speaks. He speaks, and by divine fiat, he shouts, "Lazarus, come forth." And he, who by the word of his power in the beginning created heaven and earth, here by the mere power of his word brings forth life from death. He brings forth his friend, Lazarus. And you can imagine what's going on inside the tomb. The rotting flesh begins to heal. Lazarus' heart begins to pump. Blood once again courses through his veins. His brain begins to function, and light once again comes to his eyes. And then his lungs begin to fill with air. His arms begin to move, and his feet begin to walk. And kind of like a mummy with rags wrapped around him, here he gets up from his resting place. He walks out of the cave, and he walks out into the broad daylight. All of the rot ceases. The odor dispels, and Christ shows himself to be the victor over death. The enemy is slain. The enemy has been defeated. And now, new life, the resurrection and the life, has broken into time and history in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Secondly, Jesus brings a better country, verses 45 to 57, the second half of chapter 11. In the context now in which we find ourselves, a plot begins to develop. The plot of the story, in fact, begins to thicken. The plot is there to kill Jesus. This is the reason why the disciples initially were hesitant to go with him to see Lazarus. They are afraid. They are concerned about the Jews. Verse 45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them, verse 46, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. As we find ourselves now at the back half of this story, after Jesus having raised his friend Lazarus from the dead, we see that the religious and the civil leaders have a meeting. What are they to do? There is a problem here. Verse 47, so the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. You see, they are concerned in the way in which Jesus is upsetting the traditions. But even more than that, he is becoming popular. And the leaders can begin to sense, they could begin to feel their power, their influence slipping from their grasp, as if they are going to lose the nation and lose the nation to this Jesus. Lose control, lose power over the people. Verses 49 to 50, we see the high priest Caiaphas here speaks in arrogance. He says, you know nothing. And then he goes on and he explains, it's better that we kill this one man than to lose our nation to the Romans. It is better for you, in other words, that one man should die for the people. Don't you see the solution here to the problem? Is it not better that we kill this one man rather than lose the whole nation and all of the people to him later? Now, what's interesting here about the words of Caiaphas, as John goes on to explain to us in verses 51 to 52, how Caiaphas, what he meant for evil, God actually intended for good. And this is a theme throughout the Gospel of John, where we see people say things that they mean in a way contrary to the way in which God is going to use those words. You see, Jesus would indeed die for the people, but not with the purpose and the plan that Caiaphas had. Not for, in the sense of Jesus dying to save them from the Romans, that killing him would deliver them from the bondage of Rome. But the for here, as John explains it to us, is in the sense that Jesus is going to die in the place of sinners. He is going to die on behalf of the people of God, those for whom the Father has sent the Son. He is the one who will perish for the many. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 10, speaks about salvation for the nations. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5, speaks about salvation for the nation. This is what God's plan was from the very beginning. Isaiah 52, verse 10. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Isaiah 53, verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. the salvation that Jesus comes to bring and which he accomplishes by his death is a salvation not for one nation, but all nations. In his death, he forms for himself and for the glory of God one new holy nation that has been forged by the blood of the Lamb of God. So that from this day onward now, the plot is on. Intentionally wicked is that plot, but God has other plans. Men plot, but God scoffs at their plans. For in their plotting and in their evil planning, they will strike the heel of the Son of Adam, but God will use him in order to crush the head of the evil one. Here, what we have for us is a glorious teaching about him who is the true Lamb of God from heaven, the true sacrifice, the one who comes from heaven to earth in order that by his death, even at the hands of evil men, he will save for himself and for the glory of God a people. A people like Martha, who confesses, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Son of God who is coming into the world." Do you believe? Will you believe upon him that you too might be joined together with the one who is himself the resurrection and the life? May it be so for the glory of God. Amen.
Thank you for watching this lesson from Reformed Academy. This is just the beginning. At Reformed Academy, we offer free, in-depth courses that will help you grow in your knowledge of God's Word. Join thousands of learners from around the world who are deepening their faith and engaging with rich, redemptive historical theology, all at no cost to you. Sign up today at reformedforum.org/academy and start exploring the unfolding message of Christ revealed in all the Scriptures.